Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You may notice if you have one of these cards which describe the pattern of our ministry, mornings and evenings and Wednesdays in these weeks, that we are in the midst of a section of 1 Thessalonians which deals with the subject of Christian ministry. And this part that we read this evening completes that section. Then in chapter 4, the apostle goes on in the first 12 verses to deal with the theme of Christian living. Now in the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul gives what is quite clearly just a personal defense of his own ministry and of his own life, indeed, to the church at Thessalonica. He does so because it's quite obvious that many people had been putting about rumors about the integrity of the man, about his sincerity in the goals that he had for his life and ministry. They began to raise questions over his motives. Was he just in this work for what he was getting out of it, whether it was financial or possibly even the boosting of his own ego? Some raised questions over the purity of his own life. And the apostle answers this and goes to some trouble, we might almost think, to justify himself, for the simple reason that he is persuaded, as you and I need to be persuaded wherever, in whatever sense we serve God, that personal integrity in the service of God is far more important than a persuasive ministry. That what I am as I serve God matters infinitely more than what I do or what I say. Character matters infinitely more than gifts in the service of Christ. And that, of course, is why in the history of the Christian church down through the years, God has been pleased to take up and use some very ordinary men, because they were men after God's own heart. Now Paul answers the charges that were set down to him, possibly in a letter, possibly in rumor, possibly in things that have been carried to him by others. He answers these charges by setting down three unchallengeable facts about the apostle's ministry in Thessalonica. The first is that they had avoided deviousness in their motives. Chapter 2, verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." Secondly, they exhibited self-sacrifice in their service. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." You notice what he is saying. We were ready not only to give you our ministry, but to give you ourselves also. They exhibited self-sacrifice in their service. Thirdly, they displayed consistency in their behavior. They were able to draw attention to themselves and the manner of life they had lived, and in verse 10 to say, you are witnesses, and so is God. Isn't that an interesting little addition to add? You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. So for these first 12 verses, as he has spoken about the Christian ministry, he sets down these unchallengeable facts about how they have lived and why they have ministered. What were their motives? What was their integrity open to the scrutiny of all men and women? Now that's the kind of life, my dear friends, that is going to tell in our generation for God. A life that is absolutely open to scrutiny. Paul says again and again in this passage, you know, he says, it is unchallengeable. You know the kind of men we were among you. Now from verse 13 of chapter 2, the apostle begins and goes on to the end of chapter 3 to recollect two elements in his ministry at Thessalonica which are of great significance. And he is in so many ways continuing this defense of his ministry and of the gospel. The first thing that he lays emphasis upon in verses 13 to 16 is the preaching of God's word. And the second, from verse 17 to the end of chapter 3, he lays emphasis on the pastoring of God's people. And this is what he was about, and this is the ministry that God has given. Wherever we are serving God, the communication of the gospel and the relationship we have with the people to whom God has sent us. These are the two things that always matter. The proclamation of truth and the pastoring of people. It is always the shepherd's task. And the biblical metaphor for all forms of Christian service is the metaphor of shepherding. It is the shepherd's task first to feed the flock. That is to give them proper food. And secondly, to care for them. You will know to care for them to the very point where he would be ready to lay down his life for them. And Jesus clearly is the supreme and ultimate example of this. So we turn to these two themes this evening. First, the preaching of God's word, and secondly, the pastoring of God's people. Verse 13 contains some very important truths and is a verse that we need to take with considerable seriousness, because it's one of the most unambiguous statements in the whole of the New Testament that the gospel which the apostles preached was quite simply the word of God and not the word of men. Notice how he puts it. Verse 13, we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work now in you who believe. Now you notice what he is saying. The origin of the apostolic message is not in the mind of the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or whoever. The origin of the apostolic message is with God. It is quite specifically not the word of men. Now that is a lesson which it is absolutely fundamental for us to learn, and it is a lesson that many, many people still have to learn. That the teaching and preaching of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament epistles, is not the words of men, but the word of the living God. I say again, that's a lesson many still have to learn. When the debate was taking place in the Synod of the Church of England the other week about the ordination of women, the thing that struck me as being so remarkably significant and so profoundly disturbing was that from every corner and from almost every theological opinion, there came the view that the Apostle Paul's teaching on this subject could be dismissed after being debated. That there were other areas of Scripture, principally the teaching of Jesus, which we would need to take seriously. But that the opinion of the Apostle Paul was something that could be looked at and examined much in the same way as you would examine the teaching of the Bishop of Durham and then dismiss it. Now, what I want to say to you this evening is this, my dear friends, whatever else that is, it is not New Testament teaching. Because here the Apostle says, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that is, through the apostles, you accepted it, quite specifically, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Now, it doesn't matter what area of truth we are talking about. Either we accept apostolic authority, or we do not accept it. We do not have permission from God to come to some area of Scripture and say, well, we gladly accept what the Apostle Paul teaches us about the atonement and the way of salvation. But we're not at all happy about what the Apostle teaches us in all sorts of other spheres. Because clearly the New Testament position is that apostolic teaching is God's word, not man's. For that reason, the Apostle Peter describes the writings of the Apostle Paul at the end of his second letter and says many people try to wrest the Scriptures. They wrest the teaching of the Apostle Paul as they do the rest of the Scripture. Now, very clearly, the teaching and writing of the Apostle is being placed by the New Testament church on exactly the same basis as the rest of Scripture. And it is a vital issue for us to recognize that this is where authority is to be discovered. The gospel we have taught is not the word of man, it is the word of God. Now the evidence of that is that it worked powerfully in those who believed it. The sign that they had accepted the word of God rather than just the word of man is that it is at work, the end of verse 13. In you who believe. You see how God works then. When the apostolic truth is preached, and when people embrace it in faith, lives are transformed by its power. Correspondingly, if what we teach is what someone has described the other week as rumors of God, I am coming to bring you, he said, rumors of God, then it has no more authority and no more power than the persuasive words of a man. But it will certainly not have regenerating, transforming power in the lives of men and women. And it is this ringing conviction of the apostle, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God which is at work in you who believe. This is what we give thanks for, says Paul. And it is this ringing conviction that we greatly need in the contemporary church. Let me read to you some words that John Stott has written about this very thing. Every truly Christian ministry, he says, begins here, with the conviction that we have been entrusted by God with a message to share with mankind, to share not our doubts, but the revelation that God has directly given to the apostles and through them to us. Yet it's this conviction that is so disastrously rare in the church of today. It has become almost tedious to read of church leaders denying the faith which they have solemnly undertaken in their ordination to guard and teach. Prominent theologians contradict fundamentals of Christianity without any apparent sense of embarrassment. A few years ago, it was the fashion to deny the personality of the living God. Nowadays, it is the fashion to deny the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, and patronizingly to describe him as perhaps the most wonderful man who has ever lived. There are multitudes of clergy who preach today God's word with diffidence and their own word with confidence. And it is a disgrace to the church and a stumbling block to the world. For the very first qualification for any authentically Christian service is a firm conviction that God has spoken in Jesus Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ given by the apostles, that Scripture is God's word written down for the instruction of all subsequent ages, and that it works powerfully in those who believe it. Our task is therefore to guard it, study it, expound it, and apply it to whatever people God sends us to be His servants. Now that conviction we greatly need to take into our own hearts and minds in this generation. And it often for many people focuses on this issue of where do I stand in relation to the teaching of the apostles. Have I bowed myself before that teaching and said, this is not open for negotiation? That's the issue. But the effectiveness of the word of God in Thessalonica was made apparent in an unexpected way. Notice how in verse 14, Paul describes the way that the word of God was demonstrated as effectively working in them. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus, colon. That is, this is how it happened. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. For some reason, the genuine apostolic gospel all over the ancient world brought opposition. The apostles found it. We traced it as we were introducing ourselves to the epistle to the Thessalonians. Wherever the apostle went, there was opposition to the gospel. Not opposition to Paul as a person, or Peter as an individual, or John as a personality, but opposition to the teaching of the gospel. And the Judean churches are cited as an example of this. It didn't just happen in Greece, in Thessalonica and Berea. It happened in Judea. Probably because they are the earliest of the churches to be planted. Paul cites them. Now you will notice what he says. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. What he is really saying is that the Thessalonians suffered from their fellow Greeks what the Judeans suffered from their fellow Jews. So Paul is not setting out, as some people have suggested here, to engage in a diatribe of anti-Semitism. What he is saying is, just as the Jews opposed and assaulted the preachers of the gospel in Judea, so the Greeks have set about opposing the gospel there in Thessalonica. But you will notice that he goes on to describe in verse 14 and 15 the nature of the Jews' opposition to the gospel. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Now you notice how Paul traces the opposition of the Jews to the gospel from Jesus and goes even beyond them to the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. There are, in other words, roots in the hearts of people of whatever racial group they come from. There are roots of opposition to and resentment against the teaching of the gospel, so that the Jews even wanted to prevent others from hearing it. And Paul says, upon them the wrath of God has come at last. Some scholars think he is describing the fall of Jerusalem, which is about to take place in the year AD 70. Some think he is describing some other major persecution of the Jews. But what Paul is not engaging in is mere anti-Semitism for the simple reason that he is himself a Jew. and describes in Romans 9 to 11 how he loves his own people and longs for their salvation. But he identifies the fact that they have stood in opposition there in Judea to the gospel. And Paul's concern is about people who stand in opposition to the gospel, whether they are Jews or Greeks, people who want to prevent others, as they did the Gentiles, from hearing the gospel and from being brought to repentance and faith. So the apostle is concerned with the preaching ministry of the Word of God. And this, he says, he rejoices the Thessalonians have received, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. But now from verse 17, he goes on to speak to them about the pastoring of God's people. The preaching of God's word is the great ministry that the apostle has had, but underneath it, there is this concern for the pastoring of God's people. And here he moves from that ministry of the shepherd feeding the flock with pure food to the ministry of the shepherd caring for the flock with sacrificial care. Now what he is demonstrating from verse 17 onwards is the quality of the relationship of love that exists between himself and those to whom God has sent him. Now you can apply this not only to the Christian ministry, although there are a number of people involved in the Christian ministry here this evening. But you don't apply it only to what we would call the ministry in a more professional sense. You apply it to Bible classes. You apply it to Sunday school classes. You apply it to whatever groups of people God may have put you amongst. You can apply it to your neighbors, to those who are alongside you in your daily work. They are your congregation. You may know the story of the woman who wrote to D.L. Moody and said to him when she had heard him preaching, "Sir, I believe that God has given me a call and has taken me into full-time service for Christ, and I have a burden to preach. My great problem is that I have 12 children." Moody wrote back to her and said, "Madam, I am delighted that God has not only given you a call to preach, but provided you with a congregation ready-made." And of course, he had. And for some of us, the sphere in which we will serve may well be that. But there is an area that we all of us touch in some sense or other in serving God. And this heart of the pastor is not something that belongs only to people who are pastors or elders in a congregation, although it most certainly does apply to us. But you will notice how he demonstrates the quality of his love. It comes almost casually. In verse 17, for example, he speaks about the experience of leaving them in terms of bereavement. Now, one of the things they were saying about the Apostle Paul was that when he left Thessalonica, he had gone away concerned about preserving his own skin. He wasn't really interested in them. He had been threatened and then he left. Now listen to what he says. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Now, torn away is a good phrase, but it doesn't really tell you what the original says. What Paul wrote was this. He says, when we were orphaned of you. And indeed, it's an intensified form of the word that we have transliterated out of Greek into English for orphaned. When we were orphaned, it was as though we were children who had lost our parents. It was as though we are people who had entered into the experience of bereavement. And we were torn away from you like that. And the intensity of our longing, he said, we cannot describe it to you. We went through grief when we left you. Now, my dear friends, I wonder if you know what that is. I tell you, I have experienced bereavement in my own life in one or two ways, as everybody does in the course of time in their families. But I want to tell you, I have never experienced a bereavement in all my life like the bereavement I experienced when I left New Mills, from which some of these people up here in the gallery come this evening. I have never known a sense of being utterly bereft and forsaken and desolated as I was when I was torn away from my people. Now, I have no question that it was in the will and purpose of God. I want to say to you, there has never been a day since I left New Mills that I doubted that it was God who had called me from there here. And I want to say to you, those of you who are here, I thank God for the astonishing privilege it is to be here. And I will never cease to be grateful to him for that. But I do want to say to you that there is something in the bond that the living God creates between the servant and the served, which makes it like a surgical operation or an intense bereavement to be torn from them. That's what the apostle is speaking about. You really need to understand that, to see how wounding it must have been to him to hear people say he didn't care for them. He sloped off and left them. And he remembers the tears he shed night and day because he had been bereft of his people. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't 15 years in Thessalonica. And I just marvel as I sit and read this kind of thing. I marvel that a man like Paul was able to give himself to a people like this. Now, I want to say to you, there is no serving God apart from that, wherever you are. There is no serving God apart from that. One of my dear friends in Northern Ireland who was taken to glory prematurely, still in his 50s, one of the leaders of evangelical life in Northern Ireland, Alan Flavell, used to be in a little fishing village of Kilkeel. Now, I remember being there with them one evening and going in late at night on a Sunday night after having been with some of his young people and finding his wife and himself kneeling by the settee in their lounge and weeping. And I was going back out of the room, was going to close the door. I felt a clumsy intruder, as you would have done. And he looked up and said, "Oh, do come in." I said, "I'm sorry, I think I'm intruding." And I asked, still more clumsily, "Could I help?" "Oh," he said, "we've just been praying for our people. And there are some of them whose burdens really crush us. And we found ourselves weeping for them." That's pastoring. That's caring. When we were torn away from you. Notice how he describes it, as he says in chapter 3 at the beginning, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. That's language that describes a pain. You know, when we could stand this pain no longer. He says, "We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you?" You see the picture? He is waiting for the return in glory of his Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "What's going to happen when we come? What is our glory? What is our joy?" "You will be my brothers and sisters," he says, "when I go into the presence of God and say, 'Here am I and the children you have given me.'" So he says, "I was really disturbed about you, and I could stand it no longer." And then he speaks about sacrificial love. "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." He knows, in other words, that these are people who are going through great trials. And he said, "Our great burden was that somehow or other they might have been tripped up by the devil, that they might have ceased growing and going on with Christ." You notice, he is not saying, "We are wondering if more of you have decided to follow Jesus." He was wondering that. But his great burden was for those who had made a profession that they might be going on. That's what we wanted to hear, he says. And so he went through the self-sacrifice of sending Timothy away. Now, the Apostle Paul was obviously a very sensitive man. He felt loneliness deeply. Some of us don't find loneliness a great problem. Isn't that true? There are some of us for whom loneliness is as it was for Mark Twain, who said, "I read in Scripture, it is not good for a man to be alone, but sometimes I find it a great relief." And it is for many people a great relief to be on their own. They are made that way. The Apostle Paul clearly wasn't. He was a man who had a great sensitivity of spirit. He needed people like Timothy around him to encourage him. But he said to Timothy one day, "Look, I am ready to remain here at Athens on my own. You go and see how things are in Thessalonica. Encourage these brothers and sisters. Get behind them. Begin to speak with them. Find out how they are. And come back and tell me." We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, to strengthen and encourage you. Their lives, you see, were bound up with his, and he comes twice over this phrase in verse 1 and again in verse 5, "When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." That kind of sacrificial love is exactly the same thing he is speaking about in the earlier chapter when he says that he was like a mother who was ready to lay down her life for these people. And that, you know, is the very essence of being a servant of God. My dear friends, if in serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever sphere you serve him, you would draw the line at some sacrifice and say, "Thus far and no further," you have not begun to understand the biblical spirit of Christian service. The apostle says this kind of love is the kind of love that mirrors the love of the Lord Jesus, who says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's a very interesting comment in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, about this. Listen to what he says. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safely in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." That's true. Immediately you begin to learn to love, you leave yourself vulnerable. Now, when Timothy came back and brought this news that they were pressing on, you will notice how the apostle says, verse 9, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord." So how does that sacrificial love express itself? Well, that sacrificial love expresses itself in persistent, consistent prayer. Verse 10, "Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith, so much else of the riches of God that you need to learn," he says. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. That was where Paul's love for the Thessalonians and for every other group of Christians in the ancient church was proved. It was proved in the way he prayed for them. I read to you something from John Stott a moment ago. I may have told you. Don't stop me if I've told you already, because I'm going to tell you again. I remember being at a conference, I think it might have been Keswick, with John Stott. And I was driving down to the next meeting, and he didn't have a car with him. And we drove down, and halfway down to the meeting, a group of African students, as I thought they were, came past. And he said to me immediately, "Could you stop? I want to speak to these men." And I stopped the car, and he got out and urged me to come out and meet them. And he went through these five men from Kenya, one after the other. You know how difficult it is for us mere Westerners to remember African names. And he said, "Meet my dear friends." And he gave me all their names, one after the other, along the row. Talked with them, asked them about their home and family. We got back into the car, and I said, "How in the world did you remember their names?" Because he hadn't met them for, I think, 3 years. "Oh," he said, "I pray for them every day." That's how you remember people's names. I pray for them every day. Only God will know, and only eternity will divulge what that kind of ministry means to these kind of people all over the world. That's pastoring. And nobody sees it but God.